We were singing that song, Father's Love for Us. There was a phrase there that really caught my eye. It talked about the great pain of searing loss, and I was thinking how much pain there is when we lose someone we love, a mother, a father, especially a spouse. And then I was thinking how non-believers at the great white throne, when they're judged and they are become aware of the great loss, that they will no longer be with the Lord, they will not be with the Lord Jesus, how great that pain must be. Anyway, we're going to be continuing Hosea chapter 3 this morning. Title is Gomer is Purchased in the Slave Market. And since there are only 5 verses to this chapter, let's look at them on the screen. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, that's Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so that I will be towards you. That is, I will live with you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return. Seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord in his goodness in the later days. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the lessons of the Old Testament, and particularly today as we dig into this third chapter of Hosea. We pray, our Father, that there may be things in this chapter that are profitable to us personally and spiritually. And so we pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts to make that possible. So we commit our time to you now in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as always, the book of Hosea is about unfaithfulness to God. Hosea has been asked to do a very, very difficult thing, to take a wife that God says will be unfaithful to you. But he tells Hosea, I want you to love her in spite of that. And let me just take this microphone down so it's not in my face here. All right. So Hosea has dealt with that task, and as we have seen in the first two chapters, Gomer, his wife, leaves home, leaves the family. She goes with her lovers as an adulteress, and of course that's a picture that God is trying to portray of Israel, where Homer is portrayed as being God, the husband that loves his wife. The scriptures tell us that Israel is the wife of God. It tells us that in the book of Isaiah. And of course, Gomer is the unfaithful wife. The third chapter of Hosea is very special because it not only reflects the relationship that God has with Israel, but it indirectly portrays the greatest story ever told. It portrays the Lord Jesus redeeming lost sinners, and it does it in a very concise way. We've already seen God's love for Israel in the first two chapters of Hosea, but if we stop and ask ourselves, where in all of human history is that same love of God most clearly seen? And the answer, without question, would have to be at the cross of Calvary, because it is that cross and what was accomplished on it which is indirectly portrayed in this chapter. Now let's look at that first verse on the screen. Hosea 3:1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Wow. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Now let's begin by considering that phrase, go again. The Lord is commanding Hosea to go again and demonstrate once more his love for his adulterous wife, Gomer. And let us not miss the fact that he's married to her, she's an adulterer, and he's being commanded to love his adulterous wife, Gomer, just as the Lord loves his adulterous wife, Israel. Does this have a familiar ring to it? Doesn't it sound like something you've read in the New Testament? Yeah, it's so reminiscent of the New Testament, the command in Ephesians 5:25, and this is what it says, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But Israel, rather than responding favorably to God's love, they turn away from him. And they go after foreign gods. They go after idols. And it says that they were loving instead the raisin cakes, which apparently were delicacies used as part of feasts associated with the worship of Baal. So what's happening here is that Hosea's gracious act to go after his adulterous wife Gomer is going to be used by God to demonstrate his great love for Israel in spite of her gross unfaithfulness. Now, before we go on, I want to point out something that I think is important for us to consider. As you read the beginning of this verse, you cannot help but be startled by the significance of God, what God is asking Hosea to do. It says, go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. And notice how God is directly commanding Hosea to love Gomer by going and reclaiming her, or perhaps rehabilitating her, or perhaps yet a better biblical word would be redeem his adulterous wife who has lapsed into deep moral depravity. Now, to be clear, Hosea's got every right to divorce Gomer for her infidelity. In Hosea's day, it would have been easy for him to divorce her. In that day, it was not uncommon for a man to divorce his wife for almost anything that displeased him. And certainly in that day and age, divorce because of something as serious as adultery would have been a slam dunk. You know, we sometimes joke that divorce in that day could be for something as trivial as the wife burning the toast. But in reality, in that day, divorce was most often because of the husband's desires of the flesh for a younger wife. He wanted a younger wife, so he divorced the wife he had. God may have been speaking that issue when he said in Malachi chapter 2:15, it says, therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. But now let's take this opportunity to carry this issue between Hosea and Gomer forward to the New Testament, where we have that controversial so-called exception clause for divorce. It says in Matthew 5:32, and here are the words of the Lord Jesus, But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, not all church leaders consider this to be a valid escape clause. Nonetheless, let's get back to Hosea and Gomer and see if there's something here that we can glean from what God has just asked Hosea to do. God has just told a prophet to take his adulterous wife back. Take her back. Take her back and love her. So what's the lesson? Well, what we might be seeing in this verse on the screen is evidence that unfaithfulness in marriage does not automatically break the marriage bond, at least not in God's eyes. Now, let's just assume for a minute that you believe the so-called escape clause of Matthew 5:32, where the Lord says, "But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." Now, even if you believe this, it does not say that it is automatic. It does not say it has to be that way. In fact, surely God would prefer the spouse to take the partner back, and that the marriage be rehabilitated. Because God says in Malachi 2:16 that he hates divorce. And that sounds like God wants them to work it out. The Lord Jesus, in commenting on Moses' provision for divorce, indicated that divorce was because of, quote, "the hardness of your hearts," Matthew 19:8. So, what we have here in Hosea chapter 3 is an illustration of God's love towards his wife Israel. God's willing to take her back, even though she has been unfaithful. And Hosea is likewise commanded to take back Gomer, surely with the intent that through his love, the relationship in the marriage could be rehabilitated. Let's go to the next verse on the screen, Hosea chapter 3, verse 2. "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." Now, the details which surround this purchase is not given, but it's quite apparent that Hosea is buying Gomer in a slave market auction. Now, we can only speculate about Gomer. She may have become a temple prostitute, or she may have become the property of someone's personal concubine, or she may have just been promiscuous. Regardless of what she was, we have Hosea declaring here, "I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." It says 1.5 homers. I don't quite know how baseball got into this. But apparently he bought her for 15 shekels of silver, a homer, and maybe a long fly ball out. I don't know. But seriously, the price of a female slave at the time, price of any slave, was 30 shekels of silver. But it's interesting to consider how Hosea chose to pay for her. He bid 15 shekels of silver combined with 1.5 homers of barley, which apparently amounted in total to the equivalent of 30 shekels of silver, the price of a female slave. But you can ask, why didn't he just put up 30 pieces of silver without the barley? was there any significance in paying half in silver and half in barley? Well, the half payment with barley may be significant for two reasons. First, it was typically used as food given a slave to eat. That was their food, barley. And second, it was considered to be food fit only for animals. And it was therefore eaten only by the poorest of people. And so the payment with barley may have been an indicator of the level to which Gomer had degraded herself. Now, while we're here, just as a point of interest, let's talk for a moment about that expression that you see on the screen, shekels of silver. Shekel is a common word we hear. Of course, that's the Jewish coinage. The Hebrew word shekel is actually based on a root word meaning weighing. The shekel started out by not being a coin at all. What it was a standard unit of weight. It was used as a standard of weight for a balance scale. The shekel was used in the same sense that we use grams or troy ounces for weighing things today on a balance scale. Later, the shekel became a coin, which was stamped with an official seal to certify its weight in silver. Its weight in silver was a shekel, a coin weighing in silver the weight of a shekel. Thus, it became a shekel of silver in the form of a coin. Also, as a point of trivia, the shekel also has an interesting biblical connection with the book of Daniel. You may remember that the Aramaic word tekel, which is similar to the Hebrew word shekel, was used in the book of Daniel in the writing on the wall during the Feast of Belshazzar, where it defined him as being weighed as with a balance scale and found to be lacking. Let's take a look. Quick look at those verses on the screen. From Daniel chapter 5, verses 25-28. Each separation in those lines are a different verse. And here's what it says. And you may remember the story of Belshazzar. He goes out and throws this big party for his satraps, or whatever they call them. And he's taking vessels that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem as bounty. And so he's having a grand time. They're all getting drunk. They have women there, and all of those things. And all of a sudden, the writing appears on the wall, and it says in verse 25, "And this is the inscription that was written on the wall: Meeni, meeni, tekel of Parzan." And then it goes on to tell us the interpretation of each of these words. Meaning, God has numbered your kingdom and you're finished. Belshazzar, you're done. Tekel, and here's that word similar to shekel, you have been weighed. You've been weighed in a balance and you've been found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Also, in Exodus chapter 30, verse 24, it says that the measures of the various ingredients for the holy anointing oil were to be calculated using the shekel, quote, the shekel of the sanctuary. So this may have been a weight, probably of silver, the weight of a shekel, which was used as a temple standard on a balance scale to measure the weight of ingredients that went into the holy anointing oil. But let's go back to Hosea, again, to verse 2. Now, Hosea says, I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, 1.5 homers of barley. You know, we actually know quite a bit about the selling of slaves back in those days because there's been so much written about it. For example, slaves were always stripped of their garments and sold naked. In the case of the male slave, this revealed his strength and how much work he could do. The male slave was purchased for his ability to work. The female slave was often purchased for the beauty of her body. And for this reason, a beautiful female slave sometimes sold for a higher price than her male counterpart. She might sell for more than 30 shekels of silver. Based on the price Hosea paid for Gomer, this doesn't seem to be the case with her. Because he didn't even pay 30 shekels of silver, he paid 15 shekels plus a homer and a half of barley. So let us suppose for a minute that we're standing there at the slave market auction. The auction may have gone something like this. Gomer's up for sale. Her clothes are removed. The people of the city look at her nakedness and they begin to bid for her. Hosea is there and God has told him, buy your wife back. The bidding begins and it starts to ramp up. One man bids 12 shekels of silver. Hosea says, 13. 14 shekels of silver. Hosea bids 15. The low bidders are now beginning to drop out. But one man continues to bid. 15 pieces of silver and a homer of barley. Hosea, 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And the auctioneer looks around and hearing no bid says, sold to Hosea for 15 pieces of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Now, at this point, it's important to understand that Hosea now owns his wife. She's not married to her. He owns her. Lock, stock, and barrel, as some might say. She's not only his wife, she is now his property. He could do anything he wanted to do with her. And if out of spite he wanted to do away with her, he could have done that. But he did none of that. Hosea's love at this point is an illustration of God's love for us. Hosea did not seek vengeance for Gomer's sin. He instead forgave her. He clothed her and brought her to his home and to her family. Does God love us like that? You bet he does. Like Gomer, he bought us from the slave market of sin, not with silver and barley, not even with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of his son, the Lord Jesus. We were destitute and naked in his sight. And he clothed us with his own robe of righteousness. And he has brought us into the very family of God. In this story, we are Gomer. We are the slave being sold on the auction block of sin. And God is the auctioneer. The bidding begins. The world makes the first bid. It bids fame. It bids wealth. It bids prestige, power, and all of those things which make up the world's currency. But then, when all seems lost, God sent his son into the slave market of sin to purchase us. Not with silver or gold, but with something more precious. The precious blood of his son. He bid his life. He bid his blood. And then God said, "Soul to Jesus Christ for the price of his blood." And now we belong to him. Lock, stock, and barrel, and no man can pluck us from his hand. Recently, I was doing a brief study on the glory of God, and particularly about him being a jealous God. It says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, that God is a jealous God. And the word used for jealous does not mean green with envy as we normally think of the word. Instead, it means that God is zealous to protect what belongs exclusively to him. For example, God's very protective of his honor and the glory that only belongs to him. And he will not allow that glory to be bestowed on any other person or any other object or idol. It tells us in Isaiah 42:8, God will not give his glory to another because he alone is God. But my point is that God is a jealous God, meaning that he is zealous to protect what properly belongs to him. And I want you to please note that as a believer, you belong to him. And he will not give you to another. You are secured. You are sealed in his love. And maybe that has something to do with God being able to say, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Or maybe it has something to do with the Lord Jesus saying in John 10, 27 to 29, "My sheep," I want you to notice the ownership there, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand." Let's go on to the next verse, verse 3. "And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be towards you.'" Now that Gomer belongs to Hosea, he informs her that her adulterous lifestyle is over. She's going to stay at home with him, he says, for many days. Now, if you look at that final phrase, which says, "so I will also be towards you," the meaning's a bit unclear. The New International Version translated as, "and I will live with you." Others understand that phrase to mean that Hosea would abstain from intimate relations with her for a prolonged period of time, which is more likely the meaning. If that's true, it would be similar to a woman taken in war, where her captor desires to marry her. And the law was that she would be separated from him for a month so that she could lament the separation from her former life and her family. But afterwards, she would become his wife. Deuteronomy 21, verse 13. Similarly, God may be saying here these same words to Israel. The words, so I will also be toward you. That is, just like Hosea is to Gomer, I will be waiting for you to lament the folly of your former life of unfaithfulness to me, and for you to repent and come back to me. But the bottom line in this remarkable prophecy of Hosea is that it speaks of God's concern for Israel while she is out of fellowship with him during these past centuries of marital infidelity and estrangement. They're still estranged. Even today, it goes on. But through all of this, she has been divinely preserved as a people, even though she has been scattered for ages among all the peoples of the earth. This is referred to, the scattering is referred to as her diaspora, her scattering, her Jezreel of Hosea chapter 1. But even though Israel is estranged from God, she still belongs to him. He has not allowed her to be exterminated, and he has not allowed her to be swallowed up in another religion, such as Islam. The next slide is Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar. That's speaking of an upright idol image. Without ephod, that's a priestly garment, or terrapin, those are household gods. So Gomer's lengthy period of isolation is portrayed in Israel's exile when the nation didn't have a king. The absence of a king or a prince suggests the loss of national sovereignty. Israel hasn't had a king for centuries. This verse describes the condition of Israel ever since the Assyrian captivity of the Northern Kingdom the year 722 BC. And it describes the condition of the Jews since their world scattering in AD 70, when they lost their temple. They would have no civil government, and they would instead be governed by Gentiles, and they would live in captivity for many days without a king or prince. It's called the time of the Gentiles. Hosea also mentioned in this verse the words without sacrifice. The Levitical sacrifices could not be legitimately offered without a temple and without a priesthood. And that remains true even today. The sacred pillar in this verse refers to an upright pillar used in the worship of Baal. And Hosea also mentions here the ephod, which also depends on the temple priesthood. The ephod was the undergarments worn by the high priest and was ornamented with two onyx stones, each engraved with the names of six tribes of Israel. The word terrapin in this verse refers to household gods, as I mentioned before. Now let's look at the last slide, Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Afterwards refers to the long period called many days. In verse 4, talked about many days. After Israel's period of isolation, she will repent and seek the Lord. She will also recognize the authority of the Davidic covenant, which she previously rejected in 1 Kings 12. The verse also says, the children of Israel shall return. They will return from their worldwide scattering, their diaspora. They will return to their homeland, and they will turn from their unbelief to faith in their Messiah. It also says that they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. This is a reference to the Messiah, the antitype of David, Isaiah 55, verses 3 and 4, Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Ezekiel 34, verses 23 to 24, and 37, Ezekiel 37, 24 to 25. The literal King of David, the literal King David, will also be raised from the dead, Daniel 12, 2, and will participate in the millennial kingdom. And finally, this verse speaks of Israel's glorious future. In God's appointed time, Israel will come to its senses, and she will be spiritually regenerated as a nation. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. This will cause her to seek the kingdom that God always intended for them to have. The Lord Jesus, the true Messiah, God's Son of the line of David, who will reign over his people. And it is then that all of God's unconditional covenants with Israel be completed and ultimately fulfilled. And so Hosea is a story of God's love for his people. Hosea purchased Gomer from the slave market. God purchased us from the slave market of sin. And he loves us. There's great application in these Old Testament verses for us. You know, a lot of times people look at the Old Testament and they'll say, oh, it's not in effect anymore. No, we have a New Testament. And there's some truth in that. But the thing that we must never forget is when God does something in the Old Testament, what it reveals to us is the mind of God. It reveals to us how he thinks and what's important to him. And there are great lessons that apply to us here. This purchasing of Gomer is the shadow of the truth that the Lord Jesus has purchased us from the slave market of sin. We were in a kingdom of darkness. We were bond slaves to Satan. He was our master. He was our king. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus bought us and translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the glorious kingdom of his own Son. We are bond slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Often in scripture it's translated as we are servants. But that word doulos is a bond slave. We do not have a taskmaster like some of the slave masters in the Old Testament. We are still given a free will. We're given a choice. But nonetheless, technically, we are bond slaves to the Lord Jesus. We belong to him. He can do what he wants with us. So we are blessed to know that our master is not a slave master. He loves us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And there's nothing that can take us from his hand. So let these lessons be an encouragement to you as we leave here today. Our Father, again, we thank you for the Old Testament scriptures that are to be an example to us, an example of the struggles of everyday human life, an example of our even our own unfaithfulness. And Lord, of your grace and mercy in loving us and caring for us. So our Father, let us leave this place this morning encouraged that we have a great God. And we're pleased to belong to him. We give you our thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.